And turn with me again to Ephesians, chapter 1 this time. We've already read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And now let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin as we consider the second point of the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrine of unconditional election. So listen as I read. We're going to begin in verses 3 through 6 as we consider the doctrine of election, but I'll begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray. Father, having heard of the hope that we have in heaven, we come to you contented with your grace. We come to you, though, needing to hear your word. So please feed us with your word. Teach us about your sovereign love for us and give us humility to submit to it, that we might find the comfort in your grace, the comfort in your power and sovereign choice to save sinners. We thank you for your word. And as this is a subject that's difficult, we do ask for your grace, for your spirit to work in us, to understand it and embrace it clearly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we answered the question, not specifically the way I asked it this morning, but we answered the question, can the dead raise themselves? And the answer is no, the dead cannot raise themselves. But this is how our doctrine of salvation, the way we think about it, begins. The 5 points of Calvinism are summarized in that acronym TULIP. So total depravity is where you start out. And as we looked at it this morning, T represents total depravity, or the nature of man, or maybe another way to think about it, the context of grace. And the next 3 points in that acronym establish the truth that God saves sinners. If you want the simplest articulation or summary of the doctrine of salvation, it is God saves sinners. And you, L, and I all represent this truth. You, L, and I, actually, they represent something else. They describe the specific work of each person in the Trinity in our salvation. I represents irresistible grace, the work of what we call the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. L represents limited atonement, the true work that Christ did on the cross. And U, did I say L represents limited atonement or U? Okay, good. U represents something that starts with a U. Even if I'm confused, just correct me. U represents unconditional election. And we don't have such long titles for these doctrines because we're wordy, but because we're specific. Unconditional election is the work of God the Father in our salvation. And so total depravity, as we considered it this morning, should leave us asking the question, well, how do some sinners believe? How do some sinners find salvation while others do not believe and then perish in their sins? And that's where you comes into play. The second point of the doctrines of grace answers that question. How do some believe And the answer is simple. God the Father chooses to save some sinners. And so we're going to ask two questions tonight in order to understand unconditional election. And the first question we're going to ask is, what is election? Basically, what is election? A quick summary is that our definition is some sinners are chosen by God the Father for salvation. In election, there are two sides of it. Others who are sinners are chosen by the Father to perish in the guilt of their sins. Sometimes people say they're chosen by God to pass over them in the guilt of their sin so that they might bear the judgment they deserve for their sin. But this is election. And the classic passage on election, at least the first passage, is Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And I just read it, but let me read again that 3 through 6 portion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You cannot escape dealing with this subject of predestination, foreknowledge, election. Paul wrote to the believing church in Ephesus, and remember that they lived among myriads and myriads of people who were not saved. And as he began this passage, he began the letter to the Ephesians with really a long doxology, and part of the doxology, part of the motivation to praise is that God has chosen before the foundation of the world some sinners to be saved through redemption in Christ's blood. But this isn't the only place that Paul talked about or taught the doctrine of election. He also wrote about election again in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. There he wrote, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." These are not the only places that Paul makes reference to that divine and sovereign choice God makes to save some sinners from judgment and give them salvation by grace. Actually, Paul's not the only writer of Scripture to talk about the doctrine of election. If you go to Luke, his work is interesting because he wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote Acts not self-consciously as a pastor teaching didactically a church, but he wrote as a historian observing what happened. And what historians do is they try to get the details right and then give some interpretation of what happened. And so Luke wrote about what he observed in his missionary work. And he saw that some people believed the gospel and were saved, but other people rejected the gospel. And in Acts 13, 48, Luke explained why some believed and others rejected. He wrote, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's the answer to why some people believe and others reject Christ. Those who are appointed to eternal life will believe. So you see, the Bible is clear that some sinners are saved because God chose to save them. And we call this decree, certainly the positive side of it, the decree of election, electing some sinners to salvation. Now, that's the first part of this doctrine, unconditional election. Now, when you read Revelation 21 and 22, you begin to think, wow, heaven is amazing. And then you probably should begin to ask, well, why does God choose to save some and pass over others? And I would like to answer that question next. Election is God's choice of some sinners to be saved, but why? Why does he choose some and not the others? Have you ever asked, why me? A couple weeks ago, Jeremy married Jennifer. And as I thought about this wedding, I was reminded of a question most sane and realistic grooms should ask on their wedding day. And that question is, why did she choose to marry me? Now, let me just, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many grooms thought that? Why did she choose to marry me? I think I thought that. Well, when we come to realize our sin before God, we should ask, why would God choose to save me? That's even more important than why this woman would marry a lame man like you are. Now, the pure Arminian, which is in the theological debate, the other side, the pure Arminians don't deny that God chooses to save some sinners. They don't deny election, and if you want to ask why, it's because you have to deal with it. Throughout the scriptures, we see that God reveals that he chooses or predestines. So they don't deny that God chooses to save sinners. Instead, they say that God chooses sinners for a different reason than we do, or maybe in somewhat of an arrogant way or confident way, I would say different than we do, which is actually what the Bible teaches about election. And so I want to try to settle the matter a little bit and ask the Bible why God saves some sinners and why God passes over other sinners. And really, another form of this question is there something appealing in elect sinners? Is there something in the elect that God looks at and says, wait a minute, I like that one? Obviously, because he hates mayonnaise. He's a reasonable person. Or, I like this one. Well, because they love mountain biking, or, you know, or I don't know. Is there something in the sinners that God chooses to save? And so I want you to consider, or something in sinners that makes God choose him to save them. So I want to consider some passages that reveal why God chooses one sinner over another. In Romans 8, we find a reason why God chooses some people. In Romans 8:29, Paul wrote, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now, this is really the battleground text between the Arminian and the Calvinist. This predestination is God's election of some sinners to be saved, ultimately because they're conformed to the image of his son. And the popular question to ask as you read and you study this passage is, what does God mean, or what does Paul mean when he wrote that God foreknew? Because that's what drove God to predestine someone to be conformed to the image of his son. So what does it mean that God foreknew? Well, many Arminians, and probably maybe the predominant answer to that, is that they say that God foreknew who would believe in Jesus Christ. God looked into the future, and he saw who would believe in Jesus, because he's sovereign and knows all things, and he chose to save those sinners. That is one answer. And actually, there may be a bit of ambiguity in the text that could possibly be a reasonable answer if all you had was Romans 8:29. But the question is, does foreknew mean that God knew what sinners would do? Does that make sense? Or did he know something about them? Or, as we would say, does Paul mean that God had a special regard, such as love for them, So what does for new mean? Does it mean God looked down into the future and knew what that sinners would believe in Jesus and he chose to save them? Or does Paul mean that he knew sinners, loved them, had a relationship with them? And so really to answer this question, I think what we need to do is we need to look at the use of this concept of God knowing or one party knowing someone else in the rest of the Bible. And if we go back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we find that God doesn't make us wait very long to begin discovering the concept of knowing one. In Genesis 4, verse 1, Adam said, we see that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So what does it mean? What is this knowledge? Adam didn't know that Eve was going to make him Brunswick stew the next day. Adam didn't know that she was going to have a child necessarily. Rather, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. In other words, Adam knew Eve intimately. In other words, Adam loved Eve. And they expressed their love for one another with their sexual relationship and marriage. And then she conceived. Here in the context, Adam's knowing of Eve, it was a relationship. It was a love for one another. It wasn't a knowledge of something that she would do. That's not how she got pregnant and had Cain. He knew her as his wife, whom he loved. Then we fast forward thousands of years to the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, there God said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And what does it mean here that God has known Israel of all the families of the earth? It means that God had a covenant with Israel to be their God and make them his people. In this context, to know means an intimate knowledge and love and relationship with Israel. And then when you get to the way Jesus uses this biblical term and biblical concept, listen to what he said in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" You see, knew in this context means that Christ had a knowledge and a love for the people whom he saves. He actually knew them, not necessarily looking forward into what they did. He actually knew them as his people. And so in the Bible, this concept to know, it's a synonym for an intimate knowledge of one party of another, such as love. It's a synonym, a symbolic way of talking about a relationship. And so if that is the meaning of the concept to know, really from Genesis to Revelation, the natural interpretation of foreknow in Romans 8:28 is that God knew and loved some sinners beforehand. Does that make sense? He knew them before him. And because he knew them and he loved them before they were born and even created, he chose to save them. The Arminian who makes God's foreknowledge into a knowledge of our faith or something that we will do misuses the natural language of the Bible. God knows those he chooses, and he knows them intimately. He knows and loves them, and that's why he chooses to save them. And I think that's the right conclusion of Romans 8:29. Well, let's consider another example, and let's think about Israel, because they're the elect people, the chosen people of God. God's relationship with Israel teaches us the reason behind God's choice and election. And I want you to listen to what God declared to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And listen to this, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I think it's pretty easy here to see, at least for Israel's sake, election didn't depend on them. Actually, if the Lord were to look at the most appealing nation in the world to choose to be his people, Israel might have been the last candidate of God's choice. There was nothing appealing in them that would make God choose them. But rather, God himself said that he chose Israel because he loved them. And he chose to redeem them because he made a covenant to make them his people. They were not the most powerful nation in the world. They were not the most deserving nation of the world. God didn't see their wisdom or strength or wealth. And certainly, God, who knows all things, he knew that they would be just like Samson and stray from him. And they would take for granted his goodness and grace. Why did God choose Israel? God simply loved them. He knew them and he chose to make them his people. So why does God choose to save some and pass over others? Why did he choose Israel to make them his elect people and pass over all the other nations? It's because he loved Israel. He knew them. And then let's consider two notorious brothers, fraternal twins, Jacob and Esau. Because we see the same dynamic with individual sinners that we saw with a corporate people. We see the same answer to our question with Jacob and Esau that we saw with Israel. Why does God choose one person over another? It isn't because one person is better than another, just like it isn't because one nation, Israel, is better than another nation. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 9, 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, and the details are important here, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, Paul used the story of Jacob and Esau to teach why some are elected and others are not. And if you've ever asked why God gave Rebekah that prophecy as soon as her sons were conceived, now you know. God wanted her to realize that he chose Jacob according to his will. Neither Jacob nor Esau had lived noble lives yet. And you might say once they're born, Esau, for a while you could argue, may have lived a better life. Jacob certainly did nothing to earn God's favor. His reputation is a deceiver. Rather, God chose Jacob before he or Esau were born. They had done nothing to please God. They had fulfilled no condition to earn anything from God. And even in the kind of painful redundancy of Paul's language, it's clear in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works of what Jacob and Esau did, but because of God who calls. That's why he revealed his choice to Rebekah. He did it before the boys were born, so we would know that Jacob was blessed because of God's electing grace, not because of anything that he had done. And so just like with Israel, God chose Jacob over Israel, Esau, but there was nothing in Jacob that moved God. God knew Jacob. God loved Jacob. And God chose to pour out his grace upon Jacob. Jacob had done nothing to earn anything from God. And there's nowhere in the Bible that you find that God put Jacob on some sort of probation to earn his grace. God simply chose Jacob before he had done anything, good or bad. And a little bit farther into chapter 9 of Romans, we learn about God himself. And he gives us insight into how he works. You see, election did not depend on what Jacob did. And election does not depend on us either. And so I want you to ask the question again, why does God choose to save some of us? And as Paul deals with this hypothetical person he debates with in Romans 9, this is what he wrote in verse 15, or 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there justice on God's part? Meaning, is there justice because Esau dies for his sin because God didn't choose him, and Jacob, you know, has eternal salvation because God chose him? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, so the decree of election, the justice of God, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, God's decree of election does not depend on what you will think or feel or do. It depends on one thing. It depends on God himself. In his own words, he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Now, you might find this answer frustrating and unsatisfying. And analytical people, I mean, like me, were driven to want to understand the reason why. Why, God, did you choose me? Just tell me something. But God has been consistent. The final reason for election, in some sense, is a mystery. God loves some sinners and passes over others. He makes a sovereign choice to save some people. And he has not revealed any other reason beyond he has mercy on whom he has mercy. It's very clear from God's self-testimony and the witness of his works and explanation of his works that he doesn't choose the Jacobs over the Esaus because of something in them. But Paul does answer a subtly different question. What did I do to make God want me? God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And when you say, God, why did you want me? The answer is, you did nothing. He chooses sinners unconditionally. That's why we call these the doctrines of grace. That's why we talk about the sovereign grace of God. Why does God choose to save some and pass over others? Negatively, he doesn't choose people because of what he sees they will do. There's no condition in one sinner over another, in his choice between one sinner and another. Positively, he has mercy on whom he has mercy. So the decree of God rests in our sovereign God himself. Well, I want to consider in conclusion one comfort and a couple challenges that are related to this doctrine of unconditional election. And the first is a comfort. If you did nothing to earn God's love, what can you do to lose your salvation and lose God's love? Have you ever thought about that? This doctrine, it should give you assurance of your salvation. It should humble you with gratitude and praise. God chose to love you while you lived in your ugly sin and rebellion. And even more than that, he chose to love you even now in your inconsistent life, knowing that you would be much like Israel. Flaky, quick to fall, hard-hearted, like the apostles in Mark that just don't get who Jesus is. See, no matter how you stumble or fail, remember, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. The unconditional election of sinners, it highlights God's grace. Nothing in you won God's love. He saved you from the judgment of your sin, and you didn't deserve his grace at all. And so what can you do to lose his love? Second, do you have any right to feel disappointed about who God saves? And think about it. What if he saves your enemies? For some of you, what if he really saved Obama? What if he saved Putin? What if he had saved Hitler? Do you have any right to feel disappointed about who God saves? Jonah didn't want to preach in Nineveh because they were his enemies, and his theology was better than ours. He knew that when he preached that the Lord would show them grace, and when God did show them grace, what did Jonah do? He pouted like a self-righteous punk, like a spoiled child. If you or I ever think that our enemies don't deserve to hear the gospel, or our enemies are beyond the grace of God in the gospel, we have forgotten God's grace. We don't deserve Christ. And so how can we complain when God saves someone we don't like? Instead, we need a constant reminder that we are nothing special before God except by his mercy. And that conviction, it will make us quick to forgive and quick to embrace even the worst of sinners that Christ saves by the same grace with which he's delivered you. And the third thing I want you to think about is this. Do you have a right? Do you have any right to distinguish who should hear the gospel and who shouldn't hear it? Have you ever looked at someone and said, it's no use telling them about Christ? Have you ever seen someone come into worship and said they don't deserve to be here? We speak this way when we talk about opposing politicians, when we talk about criminals, when we talk about foreign leaders. But God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And so there is no way for you to know whom God has chosen and whom God has rejected. And as a result, we must proclaim the gospel call to turn to Christ and be saved. We must proclaim the gospel without discrimination. We must freely declare the salvation that is for all who call on the name of Christ. And if you're struggling with this, remember that Jesus offered the gospel freely to all people. And Jesus knew who were his elect, whom he would go to the cross to die for. And so unconditional election of totally depraved people should remind us of the wonderful grace of God in the gospel. So I encourage you to think about God's electing love. You know, when you're sad or you feel guilty for your sin, or when you're alone, remember that God takes people who are unlovely, and he chooses to love them, and he makes them his holy people by his grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we seek to understand you and how you work, we approach it so often as if we who are finite humans can comprehend you, and yet we stumble. We struggle to truly wrap our head around your sovereign grace. But help us to embrace what you've revealed as true. Help us to find great comfort in your sovereign electing love, so that your love for us indeed might win us to repentance and win our hearts to seek you all the days of our lives, never taking you for granted, never turning from you. Lord, comfort us with your grace. We pray for all those who don't know you as they hear about your sovereign grace, the security that all who find salvation in your electing love have caused that truth to win people to want to know you and want to embrace Jesus, our Savior, from whose hands no one can snatch us. And help us as we interact with the rest of the world and the rest of the visible church who denies the plain teaching of your word, who chooses philosophical consistency over the philosophical consistency of receiving what you reveal with faith. Help us to hold our convictions with grace and to be able to clearly open up the word of God and lead people to truth. Continue to reform your church and your people, not just so that we can win arguments, but it's so that your people might truly enjoy the assurance of salvation you give us in Christ and your sovereign grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.